Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. And we're just going to take a look at what is going on in the heart of God there. And what's that guy thinking? What's that guy feeling? What is he thinking about what's going on there? And for those of you that maybe it's escaped your memory, what's going on in Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus being on the cross and Jesus having been pierced and wounded and having the chastisement that came upon him, Jesus having been bruised and Jesus hanging on the cross. And so we just want to talk about what is it that the Father thought about that while it was going on? What is it that he felt while that was going on? And what is it about what was going on there that Isaiah said that God was pleased? Or what is it about what was going on there that Isaiah said God got some kind of satisfaction? You know, it's like the Rolling Stones song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. You know, you have those Snickers commercials where they say Snickers satisfies you, right? Where you're like an ogre or something and you're like all crazy and losing your mind because you're not satisfied, and then you get like a Snickers and then all of a sudden all is well again. I mean, Snickers really satisfies you. They got like those old, this one I really love, but the old 7-Up commercials. Maybe it was because I was a kid and I was just like, yeah. But I think it's 7-Up. They had those old 7-Up commercials where that guy would come on and be like, cool and refreshing. Ah, you know, 7-Up, cool and refreshing. And then you take a sip and be like, ah. You know, I think about when I used to be a maniac runner and I was training to try to get in the Olympics. Every Saturday I would go run like a 26-mile tempo run. And by the end of 26 miles, man, you really deplete yourself. You know what I'm saying? Like everything is out of you. And sometimes I could barely get from the park back to the house without passing out, you know? And it's like when you could finally get to the house. And I mean, when you run 26 miles, you burn like more calories than you eat in a day. You burn more calories than you might eat in a week. And so, man, your body is like suffering and it's just depleted. And then when you get home and you finally get something in your body, I'd get this big sandwich. It was called a Kong, the Kong. Man, and man, you'd finally get your mouth on that sandwich and it's like, ah, it's just like this great feeling of satisfaction, right? Your body could just feel so satisfied. And so the question is, you know, Isaiah says that God saw that Jesus was bruised, and there's something that God saw there that pleased him. That God saw the travail of Jesus' soul on the cross, and there was something there that gave him satisfaction. There's something there that satisfied him. And so what is it, man, that when God saw Jesus being bruised, when God saw the travail of Jesus' soul, what is it about that that caused God to say, ah, cool and refreshing? You know, the Bible talks about Jesus being a sweet savor unto the Lord, meaning that there's something about what Jesus did at the cross that brought sweet satisfaction to him. Where, you know, God was no longer singing the song, I can't get no satisfaction, right? He was finding out, man, I got more than enough. Man, I'm completely satisfied, cool and refreshing. And he's just happy and excited about it. Okay, so what is it about that pleased God or that gave him satisfaction? And one of the most critical things, guys, involved in our lives being shaped by the love of God is how we see the heart of the Father there. One of the most critical things involved with our lives being able to be shaped by love, to be shaped by the love of God, because the Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And one of the most critical things involved with us finding our lives shaped by his love, with us experiencing the love he felt for us when he sent Jesus, one of the most critical things involved is how we see the Father and what was in the Father's heart and what was the Father thinking and what was going on in that guy when he was pleased to see Jesus being bruised, when he got satisfaction out of seeing the travail of Jesus' soul. That's one of the most critical things, man. You know? And what happens is if we see Or if we view, or if our thoughts about the Father's heart there and what gave him satisfaction is that God had some great desire to condemn man because of their sin, that God had some great desire to bring retribution to man because of their sin, instead of seeing that the Father's heart there was one of compassionate love, desiring to save us from what was killing us, desiring to save us from what was causing us harm, it'll be a huge stumbling block to us experiencing God's love. It'll be a huge stumbling block to us finding our lives shaped by his love. Okay? The serpent cannot stop what Jesus did. The serpent can't take away that Jesus died on the cross. He can't take away what God did through Jesus. He can't take away that Jesus died on the cross. So he can't stop that from happening. But do you know what he can do? Is that he can come and pervert what we think about the Father's heart there. And if he can pervert what we think about the Father's heart there, and if he can like come in and pull like a switcheroo, if he could come in and mix in his heart there and get us to view the heart of the Father as if it was the heart of the serpent, then it can be a huge stumbling block to us experiencing God's love. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the thief that left Jesus bloodied and beaten and naked for dead on the cross. It's the thief that brings condemnation against man because of their sin. It's the thief that brings judgment against man because of their sin. It's the serpent that accuses man because of their sin. It's not God. Okay? Now, if the serpent can get us to confuse his heart towards us with the heart of the Father towards us at the cross, we begin viewing the Father in the image of the serpent. And then what we think about the cross isn't that what we're thinking about the cross isn't born from the heart of the Father, but rather what we're thinking about the cross is born from the heart of the serpent. You see, and so the serpent said out, well, now that I can't stop Jesus from dying, let me confuse them. Let me get them to think my heart towards them is actually the Father's heart towards them. Let me get their thoughts about what happened here and about what the Father was feeling and thinking, and let me insert my thinking in there. Let me insert my heart in the place of the Father's heart. Let me pull this switcheroo so that every time they think about the Father's heart there, they're actually seeing my heart. And then, even though Jesus has already come and died, they'll still be in bondage to my life, and they'll still experience a huge stumbling block to finding their lives shaped by the love of Abba. They actually won't find their lives shaped by the love of Abba. They'll actually find their lives shaped by me still, even though they're beholding the cross. And then that will bring great frustration to them because they'll think they're believing on the cross, and then when they don't see themselves set free from my life, it will cause them to enlist their ability again to try to have life. See, this is what the serpent is thinking. And so what he did is like, well, you know, he's not confused. He can't create a time machine and now make a time machine and go back in time and now try to undo the cross. But what he says is man lives by the heart. It means the belief in man's heart will give birth to the life they experience. So he doesn't need to go back and change what Jesus did. All he needs to do is pervert what we think about the Father's heart involved with what Jesus did. Right? And now it's not the Father's heart that we're thinking on, meditating on, seeing when we look at the cross, but it's actually the heart of the serpent, right? And then the serpent's thoughts become born in us, and the serpent's thoughts become animating us, all the while we think it's God's. You guys follow that? Glory to God. So when we look at Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11, what is it about that verse that the Father was trying to communicate and what was in his heart? And we'll just read the verses real quick. If I can find. I actually feel to not read the verses, but I think sometimes if I don't read the verses, people will tune me out and say, oh, he didn't even read the verses. What I find is you could talk about 50 million verses, but if you don't quote the chapter and the verse, they'll say you didn't quote the verses, you know? I mean, I there was one two-minute clip where, man, a guy, and glory to God, this isn't to disparage them or me. It's just to talk about a funny thing about all of us humans, right? We can all laugh together, okay? Because I also did the same thing back in the day. I used to look at the scriptures more like a mathematical equation than I did like a work of art. Right? And then I didn't see that the scriptures were like a paintbrush adding a stroke to this beautiful work of art. And that when the pictures could put the beautiful work of art plain in front of my face, I could then talk about the work of art that I saw. And I'd actually be talking about all the scriptures without quoting the scriptures. Right? I didn't used to see it that way. And so I used to be in bondage to this idea of I must quote every chapter and verse and blah, 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 blah. Listen, man, there were no chapter and verses back in the day with the Bible. We added that. But you could quote 20 verses in a 2-minute clip, but if you don't quote the chapter and verse, people think you didn't quote any of the verses. And so I had one guy way back in the day, and like we say in the South, God bless his soul. But it was only like a two and a half minute clip, and he messaged me, and he was like, man, it'd be great if you actually had some verses to back up what you said in this 2.5 minutes. And I thought, well, let me give this guy some credence, because back in the day, I was a little self-conscious about how I was talking, right, if I'm just being honest. And so I went back and listened. I thought, my goodness, man, yeah, I need some verses. And so I went back and listened. In 2.5 minutes, do you know I referenced 23 verses in 2.5 minutes? And I thought, my goodness, man, how did that even happen? So I sent the guy back an email and just quoted all the verses there for him and said, just tried to explain to him, yes, man, listen, don't just count that people are talking about the verses even if they don't quote chapter and verse. Glory to God. So we will quote the verses because this is a powerful teaching. And we don't want it to fall on deaf ears with anybody. And so Isaiah 53:10 is where we're going to pull everything together. And Isaiah 53:10, famous verses, famous everything. Everybody knows these verses. We've all learned them, taught them, heard them, learned them well. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, and those are the verses that we're going to be working from. And when we read those verses, and guys, I for myself also, when we read those verses, it sounds as if God is the one who punished Jesus. And it can sound as if God got some joy out of punishing Jesus if we don't look at the verses and read them in context, or if we don't do what Paul talked about doing, which was to divide the word properly. Right? There's a way that you interpret the word. If we don't look at the whole counsel of God when we interpret that verse, we can read it and it can sound like God's the one who punished Jesus. And not only can it sound like God's the one who punished Jesus, but it can almost make God sound like kind of like he's a sadist, right? Like he got some great joy out of doing it. I don't know if you guys realize that. That's a problem for the heart of a human being, right? That's a big problem for the heart of the human being to find trust born in their heart if that's their view of God. You see, but that's actually the serpent. The serpent is the one that punishes with death, and the serpent is the one that gets great joy out of punishing with death. You see, and what the serpent did was he performed a magic trick. Well, he got us to supplant what was in God's heart with what was in his heart. And now, even though we say that's God, we've created God, or the image of God in our heart is actually more like the image of the serpent than the image of God, right? And that causes a problem in our relationship with God. So Isaiah can sound like that, but what is Isaiah really talking about when he gets to verse 10 and he says that it pleased God for Jesus to be bruised? And just before we culminate all this, the verse would actually more accurately read, yet it pleased God for Jesus to be bruised. It pleased God for Jesus to carry our griefs and our sorrows, right? And what it's saying is that God saw Jesus being bruised, and he was pleased that Jesus was being bruised. It's not talking about God's the one who did the bruising. It's talking about God saw Jesus being bruised. God saw Jesus carrying our sorrows and our griefs, and God saw something there about that pleased him. Okay? That's what it's actually talking about. And so sometimes when we get to verses like that, we don't divide the word properly. We don't consider the context of the chapter. And what's more, we don't consider the whole counsel of God. And so then we kind of get stuck in the place where we're guessing what it means that that God saw Jesus being bruised and it pleased him. But we don't have to guess why it pleased God for Jesus to be bruised. Because the Bible tells us, and not just the Bible, but God himself tells us why he was pleased for Jesus to be bruised. And he doesn't just tell us why he was pleased for Jesus to be bruised, but he also tells us who did the bruising. And he tells us straight out of his own mouth. Right? So we don't have to guess. We don't have to get to Isaiah 53:10 and have this massive confusion or identity crisis about God. We can just look at what the scriptures say. Glory to God. So we don't have to guess who Jesus or what bruised Jesus. We can see for ourselves what bruised Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 straight from the mouth of God. Okay? Now, we'll just read Genesis chapter 3, and this is verse 15 for everybody that wants the scripture verse. For those of you that are tuning in for the first time, and you're still trying to figure out if this guy Greg is like some freaking maniac, and he's just running off at the mouth, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. Is there actually verses that say what he says? Well, read the verses, man. Glory to God. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is God talking. This is God talking to the serpent. This is God talking to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, King James. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay? Do you guys see that word bruised there? One of the ways you could one of the things you want to ask yourself when you see Isaiah 53:10 say that it pleased God for Jesus to be bruised, ask yourself, is there any other verse in the Bible that talks about Jesus being bruised that I can go to and read and get some understanding about what Isaiah 53:10 is talking about? And glory to God, there is another verse. And it happens to be all the way back in the beginning in Genesis 3, where God is talking to the serpent after Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they've now partaken of death, and they find themselves clothed in death. They find themselves feeling naked. God tells them this tree they ate from is now going to produce death in them, and it's going to condemn them to a life of laboring and toiling, always trying to have life by the works of their own hands, by the sweat of their brow, but never being able to have life, always only being able to have the fruit of death or thorns and thistles. So God comes to the serpent in this place, and he tells the serpent, because you've done this thing, man, okay? Because you've done this thing, I will put enmity, there will be enmity between you and the seed of woman, and he shall bruise your heel, or you shall bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head. That's what God says to the serpent. So who bruised Jesus? We'll jump back a little bit. The seed of woman. I will put enmity between you and the seed of woman. The seed of woman is God prophesying about Jesus. And God's actually telling the serpent about how he's going to destroy the serpent. He's telling the serpent about, listen, I see what you've done. I see how you've put my people in bondage to your system of sin and death. I see how you've taken them captive. I see how you've now clothed them in your death. And I see now how they're in bondage through the fear of death to always try to find life through the flesh. And that's condemning them to a life of sin, man. He says, I see what you've done, but guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do something to destroy you. And the thing that's going to destroy you is there's going to come a seed forth from woman. His name shall be Jesus. And there will be enmity, animosity, angst between you, serpent, and your seed and this Jesus. And then he describes what the enmity will be. He doesn't leave us guessing what this enmity or animosity will be. He said, what the way that this enmity will look is that you will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. Right? Glory to God. You guys following all that? So now, guys. And then what God is really saying is that in the serpent bruising Jesus, Jesus was going to crush his head. Jesus was going to destroy his power. That the serpent was actually going to think he's getting over. The serpent's actually going to think he's winning. The serpent's going to be bruising this seed of woman named Jesus with death. But when the serpent's bruising this seed of woman named Jesus with death, it's actually going to be Jesus crushing the serpent's head, destroying the power of the serpent. That's actually what's going to be happening there. Okay? So Genesis chapter 3, God says from his mouth, who would bruise Jesus? Now, who did he say would bruise Jesus? The serpent and the serpent's seed. Now, when was Jesus bruised? On the cross? Isn't it on the cross when Jesus was bruised? So who is it that bruised Jesus on the cross? God or the serpent? The serpent bruised Jesus on the cross, not God. How do we know? God himself has told us. Now listen, if the serpent can convince us that God's the one that bruised Jesus, and if the serpent can convince us that the hatred he felt for us is actually God hating us because of our sin, and because God hated us because of our sin, he bruised Jesus. If the serpent can come and bruise Jesus because he hates man, and he can get us to think it's the Father that's bruising Jesus because the Father hated man because of their sin, listen, that will mess our hearts up. And that will keep us from experiencing the love of God and only hearing about it and knowing it in our heads. Right? You following all that? Glory to God. So Jesus was bruised on the cross. Who bruised Jesus on the cross? Notice Genesis 3 said it would be the serpent and the serpent's seed that would bruise Jesus on the cross. Now, who was it that turned Jesus over to be crucified? Wasn't it the Pharisees? Who is it that the Pharisees turned Jesus over to be crucified by? Wasn't it the Romans? Didn't Jesus tell the Pharisees? And guys, the Pharisees don't equal all Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. Okay? So we're talking about a section of people there. But didn't Jesus tell the Pharisees they were of their father, the devil? He wasn't saying the devil created them. What he was saying was, is they had adopted the wisdom of the serpent. And because they had adopted the wisdom of the serpent's seed or wisdom was dwelling in them, and we could say he was their father because the life they had become animated with had come from him. Okay? So Jesus called the Pharisees the seed of the serpent, didn't he? And it's the Pharisees that turned Jesus over to be crucified. Doesn't Genesis 3 say it would be the serpent and the serpent seed that would bruise Jesus on the cross? Glory to God. So guys, we're not left guessing who bruised Jesus. Isaiah 53 is not coming and declaring something different than what God declared in chapter 3 of Genesis. Isaiah 53 is actually coming along and confirming the prophecy God gave in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah 53 is confirming what happened there. It's not giving us a different rendition. It's coming to confirm what God prophesied would happen in Genesis 3. So Isaiah, another prophet, comes, and he starts giving voice to the word, or the echo of God's spirit, the echo of God's heart, and he comes confirming the same thing about what God prophesied would happen. So Isaiah 53 is prophesying of what God prophesied of, and it's confirming that what God originally prophesied of is going to happen, and this is what it will look like. And this is what God will feel in his heart when it's happening. Glory to God, man. Glory to God. You know, there's a great picture of this when you look at Goliath. Everybody knows Goliath, right? The story of Goliath. Well, when you look at the measurements of Goliath, and you look at the measurements of all his armor and everything, the measurements equal 666. So Goliath was a representation of Satan, or the serpent. And Goliath was condemning the Israelites. He was mocking them. He was condemning them. He was trying to make them feel ashamed. And all of his armor was bronze, and his armor of bronze equaled the measurement 666, which is the sign pointing to the serpent. And bronze in the Bible represents judgment. And so Goliath represented the serpent judging against Israel, mocking them, trying to make them feel shame for themselves. David comes, he cuts off the head of Goliath, and he takes the head of Goliath, and he goes and plants and buries the head of Goliath on a hill outside of Jerusalem. That's why it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. So David, knowing that Jesus was going to come and he was going to be crucified on Golgotha, and it was going to be on Golgotha that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, he cuts off Goliath's head because Goliath's head represented the head of the serpent, and he goes and buries his head on a place called Golgotha, which is the same hill where Jesus was crucified, prophesying or fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. You see that? Glory to God. Jesus is crucified like this, his feet pointing down over the ground. What would be the first thing that it would hit? His heel. The head was in the ground there. His heel would be bruised. The head would be crushed. Glory to God. So guys, it's amazing how much perfect, it's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes I think, God, you're too logical. It's not supposed to be logical. It's just supposed to be goosebumps. so many people have rejected the gospel because the gospel they heard don't make no sense. And so they've been told, oh, don't worry if it doesn't make sense. Just believe anyway. Listen, that don't compute to people. God actually created us with a heart that desires to understand. We actually can't believe in someone we can't understand. In your own relationships, you can't believe in someone you don't understand. You can't trust your life with somebody in your own relationships if you don't understand them. If you don't understand who they are. If you don't understand the makeup of their nature. If you don't understand their heart. If you can't see their heart is only good. Their heart is only for you. Their heart is never one to condemn you. Never one to point at your nakedness. Never one to judge against you. But only ever one to come and love you with compassion and to save your life from what is doing harm. You can't trust a guy unless you can understand that's how he is. And so what the serpent did was said, man, we're just going to make all the people think that God is me. And we'll describe God the way that I'm actually described. The people will never be able to believe in that guy. Even the ones who do say, I believe, Lord, anyway. Man, they'll still find themselves in bondage. Glory to God. So guys, Isaiah 53, God prophesied. We don't have to guess who bruised Jesus when he was on the cross. God prophesied in Genesis 3 that the death Jesus would die at the cross would be at the hands of the serpent and the hands of the serpent's seed. God prophesied that it would be the serpent who would come and bruise Jesus, and the serpent would bruise Jesus through those who were in bondage to his system. God told us how it would go down, man. He didn't leave us wondering. So now Isaiah comes in chapter 53, and look what Isaiah says. Isaiah comes, and he confirms the prophecy. He confirms the prophecy God gave in Genesis chapter 3. Look at what Isaiah says at the beginning of chapter 53. It's like we get to verse 10 in chapter 53, and we completely forget all the verses at the beginning. But look what Isaiah says. Chapter 53, verse 2, and we'll read through verse 2 through 4. This is Isaiah talking. Listen to what he says. He's talking about Jesus here. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Not of God, of men. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted by God. Notice Isaiah 53 says that it would be men that would reject Jesus. It would be men that would despise Jesus. It would be men that would hide their faces from Jesus. It would be men that would forsake Jesus. And because they rejected him, because they couldn't see anything of beauty to behold in him, because they couldn't see he was the Lord of glory, they would forsake him, they would hide their faces from him, and the result of them hating him and rejecting him would be that he would be bruised by death through them. That's what Isaiah says. When he talks about Jesus carrying our griefs and our sorrows, he's referring back to us rejecting Jesus. He's referring back to us despising Jesus. He's referring back to us hiding our face from Jesus. He's referring back to us not seeing he's the Lord of glory. And he's saying, because we couldn't see he was the Lord of glory, because we were blinded by the serpent system of sin and death, we couldn't see that he was our Savior. We couldn't see he was the Lord of glory. We couldn't see there was anything of beauty to behold in him. And because of that, we rejected him as this Messiah, and we despised him. And because we rejected and despised him, we put him to death. We bruised him with death. We pierced him. Our chastisement, the chastisement that was upon him, was from us rejecting him. And then God says something beautiful and profound. Man, God is so awesome and he loves us so much. What he says is, I can even use their rejection of me to pour out my love for them. I can even use their rejection and hatred for me to show them how much I love them, to glorify them, and to bring them salvation. So Jesus carried the fruit of our rejection of him on the cross because we rejected him. Guys, and when I say we, I don't mean you were physically there. I'm talking about mankind. Okay, and I say it that way because human beings get confused and we tend to think, oh, only the Pharisees would have done that. Or only the Romans would have done that. Listen, everybody who would have been there would have done that. Right? So we don't consider ourselves separate from them. All human beings, Paul said, everybody, no one has gone in the right way. All of us have lost sight of the path of righteousness. The tongue of the serpent was in every one of our mouths. Okay? So guys, what Isaiah is saying there is something really, really profound. He's saying he was smitten and stricken by mankind, but mankind would say it was God that did it. Haven't we, guys, if you've grown up in like Western church, haven't we all heard it was God that did it? Well, Isaiah even tells us that will happen. And we can't see that Isaiah tells us that will happen and we still do it. He says that he'll carry our griefs and our sorrows, meaning he'll be smitten and stricken by mankind. His death would be because we forsook him, because we turned our backs on him. And listen, guys, we didn't do it because we're like knowingly in the corner, malicious like the evil devil. It's because we were blinded by the serpent system of sin and death. Because we were blinded, we couldn't see that he was the Son of God. We couldn't see he came to love us. We couldn't see he came to save us. We couldn't see that he came to be for us. We couldn't see he came to destroy and conquer that which was against us. And because we couldn't see any of that, we rejected him as the Son. And not only did we reject him as the Son, man, we despised him for even saying such a thing, right? They despised him for saying he was the Son of God. When you look up that word despise in the Hebrew, it means disdain. It means hatred. It means animosity. And so because we couldn't see who he was, mankind was rejecting him, and they were filled with hatred towards him, and the fruit of what we felt for him resulted in him being bruised with death. It resulted in him being pierced, and the chastisement that was upon him because we couldn't see who he was, God would now take that and make it become our peace. So God even took all of our rejection of him, because Jesus is God. So God came to love us. It says Jesus walked around only doing good, healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. So he came to gather us to himself, to love us, to save us. But we couldn't see it. And because we couldn't see it, man, we rejected that guy. And the fruit of our rejection of him, he carried the fruit of our rejection of him. And the fruit of our rejection of him was that he was bruised with death. He was pierced. And that bruising and that piercing was the chastisement that was upon him. And God was going to use that chastisement, that death that Jesus was being bruised with, to be our peace, to reconcile us back to the life of God. Now, how could that happen? Well, because Jesus being bruised by death, through Jesus being pierced, through the chastisement that was upon him, and him suffering death at the hands of the serpent, Jesus was going to die away our death. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then mankind could be reconciled to the life of God, meaning mankind could be joined again with God. He would become our peace. Thank you, Jesus. And so we'll just look at what Isaiah says in light of the Pharisees here. The Pharisees and the Romans were in bondage to the serpent and the serpent's system of sin and death. They were in bondage to the serpent's system of sin and death. If we want to think anything of them, we can think the same thing Jesus thought about them. We don't want to think animosity towards them. We want to think what Jesus thought. Because when they were bruising Jesus on the cross, you know what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the book of Acts, Peter even talked about whom you crucified. Had you known he was the Lord of glory, you never would have done that. Right? So we feel the same thing in our heart for these people. We don't feel that they're like the evil, wicked witch of the West over in the corner, and now we're going to try to come and kill them. We see they were in bondage to something that had taken their members captive and was bringing forth death out of their members. And the death that came out of their members, the father of the death that was coming out of their members had come from the serpent, and then that death reached out and bruised the Lord of glory. That death reached out and bruised Jesus and bruised him with the death of the cross. Right? So the Pharisees and the Romans were in bondage to the serpent and the serpent's system of sin and death. And so we can say they were the serpent's seed. We could say the serpent was their father in the sense that the wisdom that animated their life came from the serpent. Okay? It did not come from God. Now, because their lives were animated by the serpent's wisdom, that caused them to be at enmity with Jesus, who was animated by the wisdom of God. So now there's animosity between the Romans and the Pharisees and Jesus, who is the seed of woman. Isn't that what God prophesied in Genesis 3? So now we have the seed of woman, Jesus, and we have the Pharisees and the Romans who've been taken captive by the serpent's system of sin and death. They're the seed of the serpent, and now we see enmity between them. Meaning that when Jesus came saying he was from the Father, when he came saying, I represent the Father and the Father's heart for you, when he said, I came to save you from this death and this bondage you have, when he came and said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because they were sold under sin and bondage to the carnal mind, they couldn't see what he said was the truth. They couldn't behold the beauty that was in him. They didn't see that there was anything to esteem in him. They didn't esteem him to be the Son of God. And because they didn't esteem him to be the Son of God, what did they do? They did the same thing that Genesis 3 said they would do. They bruised him with death. They rejected his word. They rejected who he said he was. They rejected his testimony that he had come from the Father. And then, listen, if you think someone's lied about coming from the Father and you're religious, you're going to hate them. Do you see what I'm saying? You're going to view them as being against the Father. And so because they couldn't see the Lord of glory, because they were in bondage to the carnal mind, they rejected him, and then their hearts were filled with enmity, hatred, disdain, despising of him. And then what does it say that they did? It says that they bruised him with the death of the cross because they couldn't see that he was the Lord of glory. Now, doesn't that sound exactly like what God said in Genesis 3? Doesn't that sound like the exact same thing that God said would happen in Genesis 3? So Isaiah comes and confirms it. Listen, guys. Isaiah comes and confirms that there would be enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. And he talks about it. And then he says, because there was this enmity, that he would carry our griefs and our sorrows. It means he would carry the fruit of our enmity against him. Right? The fruit of our enmity against him was we pierced him, we bruised him with the death of the cross. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 53, verse 2 through 4. Okay? He's describing the same thing that went down there. Okay? So Isaiah just comes and confirms the prophecy God gave about the serpent and the serpent's seed bruising Jesus. Isaiah does not say it was the Father who bruised Jesus. Isaiah comes and confirms it was the serpent and the serpent's seed that bruised Jesus. But then Isaiah comes and says something that confuses all of us. After he describes that and confirms it, he says, yet it pleased God for him to be bruised. And so then we lose sight of everything he said in the previous chapters, and we immediately jump to, well, the Father bruised him, and now the Father got some great joy out of bruising him. And it's like we lose sight of the whole prophecy. We lose sight of the whole power of what's being said there. But now that we've understood what God said about who would bruise Jesus, and we saw the beginning of chapter 53 in context, let's jump back down to chapter or verse 10, and we'll read verse 10 again. So this is what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 10. We'll read it again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So listen, guys. Isaiah just said Jesus was bruised by the serpent and by man. He said Jesus carried man's griefs and man's sorrows, not God. Okay? So the verse doesn't say God is the one who bruised Jesus. It says that the Father was pleased for the Son to come and be bruised and to carry our griefs and our sorrows. And listen, guys, it wasn't only the Father that was pleased to come and be bruised and carry our griefs and our sorrows. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We could easily just say it pleased Jesus to be bruised and to carry our griefs and our sorrows. This wasn't something against his will. He had the same pleasure and satisfaction when he was being bruised hanging on the cross as the Father had while it was happening. He felt the same thing. The Lord was pleased. Okay? So this is how that verse would more accurately read if we read it in context. And I'll try to read it slow for people who want to write this down. If you don't want to write it down, you don't need to. But if you want to, this is what it'll say. This is how it would more accurately read. Yet the Lord was pleased for him to be bruised and to carry our griefs and our sorrows. It would be more accurately translated, or in the context of the whole chapter, it would more accurately read that even though Jesus was not bruised by God, it pleased God for Jesus to be bruised. Even though Jesus was bruised with death by the serpent and the serpent's seed, the Father was pleased that Jesus was being bruised. Okay? So Isaiah first describes Jesus being bruised. He says his bruising came as a result of mankind rejecting him and hiding their faces from him. And he says the Father sees this happening. The Father sees man rejecting him. The Father sees man, as it were, hiding their face from him. The Father sees man despising him. The Father sees man piercing him and bruising him with death. The Father sees the chastisement that's come upon Jesus from mankind rejecting him. And yet the Father, when the Father saw that, yet the Father was pleased to see Jesus being bruised. He was pleased that he was being bruised. He was pleased that he was carrying our griefs and our sorrows. And we can't just say the Father was pleased. We must also say that Jesus was pleased. Glory to God. It's not saying that God was pleased for Jesus to suffer. It's not talking about God being, and when I say he wasn't pleased to see Jesus suffer, what I mean is, it's not talking about God being some sadist who gets his kicks out of the suffering of people. It's not talking about God was getting some kicks from the suffering Jesus experienced. It's talking about God was pleased at the result that was going to come about from the Son being bruised. The Father saw something going down. And what he saw that was going to be a result of what was going down, that pleased him. Okay? It's like we think the Father was outside of the Son, guys. Like I said, Jesus and God are one. God, the Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not outside of Christ. We think that Jesus was suffering and the Father didn't feel it. The Father was suffering with the Son. The Father felt his suffering. The Father was not far from the Son. The suffering the Son felt is the same suffering the Father felt in his heart. They're one. They have the same thoughts. They have the same feelings. They experienced the same things. All those things Jesus experienced, that suffering, the Father experienced the same thing. That brings great strength to you when you think someone can sympathize to your suffering because they felt the suffering. You ever notice that? If someone has gone through the same kind of suffering as you and they come to you and talk about how they went through that suffering, all of a sudden you feel strength. You feel comforted. you feel like it's okay. You see, that's one of the things God is trying to testify to us through Jesus. When we're suffering, God's not like sitting on the outside of our suffering thinking, come on, man, get it together. Why is this bothering you? He's not busy thinking that, well, this doesn't faze me. I'm God. No, man, he's one with us. He's even in us. He's even experiencing the same level of suffering with us. How else could he have compassion for us in our suffering unless he could feel what we feel? Unless he could see why we feel it? Unless he could understand why we feel it? Unless he could be there feeling it with us? It's one of the most powerful parts of the gospel, and you can become aware that that Father that felt Jesus is suffering with him, that was suffering with him, is there with you in your suffering. That he's feeling the same thing you feel. That you're not there feeling it by yourself. He's feeling it with you. And see, when you become aware of that, you find great strength in the midst of suffering. You find great salvation from your suffering because you think, my goodness, the God of all glory, Abba, the Ancient of Days, the Father of Lights, he's feeling it with me. How many of us think there's anything we couldn't walk through if we knew God wasn't the one walking through it with us? See, Jesus felt that, guys. So why would God be pleased for Jesus to be bruised? Again, Genesis 3 tells us. It's so amazing to me how we extrapolate our own meanings. We completely discard all the scriptures. We say, oh my gosh, God was pleased for Jesus to be bruised because God could finally get out his anger for man. God was pleased for Jesus to be bruised because now he had an outlet for his great disdain with man because of their sin. And we don't realize how that destroys and mars the image of Abba. That Jesus came and described Abba as the Good Samaritan. Jesus didn't come and describe Abba as the thief that would leave us bloodied and beaten and half naked on the street to die. He described Abba as the Good Samaritan that when he found us bloodied and beaten by sin and death, naked on the road left to die, that Abba wouldn't forsake us, Abba wouldn't turn his back on us, but Abba would come and pick us up and fill us with oil and wine and bring us into his house and nurture us back to life. You see, that's the heart, that's the truth about Abba that will sustain your life. But if you think Abba was pleased that Jesus was bruised because now he could punish man for their sin, listen, man, that destroys the image of Abba as the Good Samaritan. And now when you find yourself beaten and bloodied and naked on the road by the thief, by the serpent, by a system of sin and death, you're busy thinking Abba did it. So Genesis 3 tells us, why would God be pleased for Jesus to be bruised? Go back to Genesis 3. He would be pleased, he tells us, because in the serpent bruising Jesus with death, Jesus would crush his head. So why was God pleased for Jesus to be bruised? Because he knew Jesus was crushing the serpent's head. Why would God be pleased for Jesus to crush the serpent's head? Because he's the lover of your life. He's the savior of your soul. Your life is more precious to him than it is to you. When he sees you in bondage to sin and death, he finds something in him that says it's not right for my children to be dying. It's not right for my children to be laying on the road, bloodied and beaten and naked and left for dead. It's not right for my children to be separated for death. It's not right for my children to be in bondage to this life of trying to find life through their laboring and toiling and by the sweat of their brow. It's not right. And so Jesus, when he came and he crushed the serpent's head, he destroyed the power of him who had the power of death. He went down into our death. He entered into the darkness of our death, guys, and he blew that thing up from the inside out. And when he blew it up from the inside out, he took back the power from the one who had the power of death, and he destroyed the serpent. And so if we want to say anything about God being pleased, it isn't because he could take out his anger. It's because he could destroy the death that was killing his people. The scriptures actually all teach this. It's shocking. And guys, when I speak radically like this, I want to remind everybody, I also thought all these crazy things, okay? So let us not feel any shame. There's no shame in growing in wisdom and stature. There's no shame in God consistently revealing the truth to us. Okay? There's no shame in that. So God was pleased for Jesus to be bruised because he would crush the serpent's head. He would go and take back the keys of Hades. And he would open a door that no man could shut. There could never come again another Adam that could now close the gate. There could never come another Adam that could now shut people up to the life of God. He was pleased because in Jesus crushing the serpent's head, mankind could be justified in the resurrection and all of our rights to the tree of life could be restored. Now we can all go back into the access to the tree of life and eat freely. Notice when Adam sinned, the tree of life was blocked off from man. And so when Jesus was bruised by the serpent, he was crushing the serpent's head. The access to the tree of life was being opened up again. All people were going to be justified as having come from him, and that would get everybody a right into access to the tree of life, and no man could shut the gate. He took the keys, he opened the gate, and it's open, man. And now he's the door by which we go through to eat the tree of life. Glory to God. This is why Abba was happy. Isaiah confirms this, guys, in verse 11. He says that he shall see the travail of the soul of Jesus, and he shall be satisfied. And then he tells us why. For by the knowledge of my righteous servant, many shall be justified. How do we insert this anger thing in there? God tells us why he'd be satisfied at the travail of Jesus' soul. Because he would see that through the travail of his soul, many would be justified. What's the travail of his soul? That he would rest on the cross and do no work to justify himself. He would let death enter into his body. He would not try to save himself from the death, but he would call out to Abba, and in that travail he could die. And when he died, the Father could come and raise him from the dead, and people could behold a human being raised from the dead, and they could behold that God claimed that human being and called him his own, even when he had all sin and all death, and then they could believe that that human being is the truth about their life, and they could be justified. They could begin to see Abba as the Good Samaritan like Jesus did, instead of seeing Abba as the thief that left them bloodied and beaten and naked on the road. We think that we were all beaten and bloodied by our sin, and that we were dead and naked on the road, and we think God came and found us and was like, no, they're not mine. That's how we've described it, guys. But it's the opposite. Jesus came to declare the Father because it said no one had seen the Father. It says Jesus came and brought him out where all could see him. Jesus came and interpreted the Father for everybody so we could see the Father for who he was. How did he interpret the Father? He took our sin and our death upon himself. That was the place where we thought God would leave us and forsake us. That was the place where we said, Abba has abandoned us here. He's orphaned us in the world. Look at us, we're dying. That's what we thought. Jesus came, took our sin and our death, and he said, watch what Abba does now. And Abba came and grabbed that guy and picked him up. He hath interpreted Abba. And now we can see Abba for who he really is, as the Good Samaritan instead of the thief. And then you become happy. You see, he's not the giver of suffering. He's not the punisher. He's the Good Samaritan. You see, he doesn't despise you when he finds you in sin and death. You see that he sympathizes with your suffering. You see that he understands how this could happen to you. He sees how he feels great compassion and he just wants to be with you. He enters into your darkness to sit with you so his glorious light could shine inside of it. Jesus entered into the darkness of our death and blew it up from the inside out, guys. It's like that movie, The Matrix. I love that movie, The Matrix. The first Matrix, the end of the movie where Neo all of a sudden realizes he's the one. And before, he's struggling to dodge all the bullets, and he's getting nicked, and he's not. He doesn't really know he's the one. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, and so he's not really getting it right. But then at the end, all of a sudden, he takes a bunch of bullets, and he dies. And all of a sudden, he gets up, and he pulls the bullet out of him, and he looks at it, and he drops it. And all of a sudden, he sees everything clearly, and the bullets start flying at him, and he just says, no. And he stops them, and he grabs them, and they drop. And then, the very thing that had brought him death, he runs full speed and dives inside of it. It's a cyborg called Smith. He dies inside of that thing, and all of a sudden you start to see light shining out of this thing that brought him death. You see pieces of it cracking, and it just explodes with light. And then you see the guy standing there in light. That's Jesus, man, in the resurrection. Glory to God. That's why God was happy. You're his people, man. It broke his heart for him to see you dying. Those of you that have kids, doesn't it break your heart if you see your kids dying? What would make you happy? To give him a spanking or to see him raised up from the death? So is Abba, man. Glory to God. So what is Isaiah talking about when he says, God shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied? Leviticus 16:29 tells us about this, and this is how Leviticus 16:29 says. It says, you shall afflict your soul and do no work. You shall afflict your soul and do no work. Now, afflict your soul, just, and notice he says, you shall. He's not commanding us to do something. He's saying, in light of this truth I'm going to bring forth in you, it's going to cause you to afflict your soul and do no work. And so when he says, Leviticus 16:29 says, you shall, meaning when you can behold this truth and this truth can dwell in you, it will cause you to afflict your soul and do no work. So afflict your soul just means to rest and do no work to justify yourself. It just means to rest and do no work to prove you're a son or a daughter. It just means to rest and do no work to save yourself from death. It just means to rest and do no work to clothe upon yourself with life. That's what Leviticus 16:29 is talking about. And what it's saying is, you shall, meaning, when this truth, if you read the verses before that, it talks about the sacrifice of atonement. When you behold what that sacrifice is telling you, it shall dwell in you, and it shall put your members to rest. It shall cause you to rest and do no work to justify yourself. It shall cause you to rest and do no work to clothe yourself. It shall cause you to rest and do no work to prove you're the son. So listen, God saw the travail of Jesus' soul and was satisfied. He saw Jesus afflicting his soul on the cross and doing no work. He saw Jesus entering into his rest on the cross and doing no work to clothe himself, doing no work to prove he was the son, doing no work to justify himself, doing no work to clothe upon himself with life. He saw Jesus had beheld the truth that he was Abba, and he saw that that truth that he was Abba had dwelled in his heart, and he found that that truth put his members to rest. That truth mortified his members, and he didn't lift one finger to save himself or prove who he was on the cross, but he rested even in the midst of all sin and all death. God saw that and God was pleased. God saw Jesus do what the first Adam couldn't do. When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was clothed in death. He saw himself naked. He saw himself without life. And he didn't possess the ability to rest and do no work. He didn't possess the ability to say, no, I will not clothe myself. I will not enlist my own ability for Abba. When Abba comes and finds me naked, he won't forsake me, but Abba will clothe me. Abba will bring me into the house. Abba will conquer my death. You see, the first Adam didn't believe that. The first Adam believed that when God found him in sin and death, found him naked, that God was going to be ashamed of him. He thought God was going to hide his face from him. He thought God was going to leave him there. And so he didn't afflict his soul and do no work, but he actually enlisted his members to try to clothe himself with fig leaves, didn't he? Jesus comes as the last Adam. He hears what God told him. I am Abba. I am the Good Samaritan. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I will never hide my face from you. I will never turn my back on you. I will never leave you in sin and death, but I will always come and claim you as my own. That truth dwelled in Jesus on the cross, and because it did, he afflicted his soul and did no work. Now, why would that satisfy God? Because the only way Jesus could die is if he rested on the cross, isn't it? If he tried to come down off the cross, he couldn't have died. If he tried to clothe himself, he wouldn't have died. If he tried to prove he was the son, he wouldn't have died. If he tried to justify himself, he wouldn't have died. And if he didn't die, the head of the serpent couldn't be crushed. We couldn't be set free from death. And so he saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. The Father saw Jesus' heart going to rest in him to give him life, and he was happy about that. Glory to God, man. The reason why he's satisfied, guys, is because death was being conquered. He saw Jesus resting in the midst of all death. And he said, truly this is a man after my own heart. He knows me. And through his knowledge of me, he is resting from his works. And I see him resting from his works, even in the midst of all sin and all death. And man, I feel satisfied because now I can come and pick him up from that death. And because he's a man, when I pick him up from that death, I can give the platform from all human beings to also be picked up from death. Glory to God. You guys following that? Hallelujah. He knew we'd be set free from the system of sin and death. And so he was satisfied. He was happy. You know, when you think of satisfied, you think of what you desire first, right? What's your desire? And if you can get your desire, then you'll be satisfied, won't you? Well, listen, when you're real thirsty, you desire to have a sip of Coke. And you get a sip of Coke and you're like, that's good, man. That's a good Coke. Well, what did God desire? God desired to be good to people. He desired to be good to mankind. He desired to give man life for free as a gift. He desired to put man in his house. He desired to make man a co-heir with him in his kingdom. And what happened was, is he came and found man in bondage to sin and death. And he desired to be good to him. So what did he do? When he desired to be good to them, when he found them in sin and death, what did he do? He came and he conquered their sin and their death. He came and he conquered the thing that was harming them. He came and made a place for them in his house. He came and promised them the kingdom. He came and promised them the earth. He came and promised them his life. And so he was satisfied because his desire to be good was manifesting in Jesus resting on the cross. He was satisfied. He was no longer singing that Rolling Stone song, I can't get no satisfaction. But he was satisfied because his great desire to be good to man was now coming to pass. It was now manifesting. Jesus was a sweet-smelling savor to God because God's desire to be good to man by destroying death was being satisfied. And then we'll finish off with this verse, this part of the verse. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Okay, this is God talking about Jesus. By Jesus' knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What knowledge did Jesus have, guys? Jesus believed something about the Father and who the Father was and the beauty of the Father's thoughts and intentions towards him, okay? And the thing that he believed about the Father brought forth rest in him. The thing that he believed about what the Father thought of him and what the Father intended to do with his life brought forth rest in him. He had a knowledge about God and what God thought of him that brought forth rest in him, even on the cross. So how did Jesus know God? Jesus knew God as Abba. He knew the way Abba will be with a person should he find them in sin and death isn't to forsake them, but that Abba will come and claim them as his own and raise them up from sin and death and fill them with oil and wine and to bring them into his house and to give them a portion with himself. Jesus knew God as Abba. This is Jesus on the cross. Jesus knew God as Abba on the cross, not the Punisher. Jesus knew it was the thief who was bruising him. He knew it wasn't Abba that was bruising him. He knew it was the thief that was leaving him bloodied and beaten and naked for dead on the cross. He knew it wasn't Abba. He knew the prophecy in Genesis that said the serpent would come and bruise Jesus. And the serpent was there in the Pharisees while Jesus was being bruised, trying to tell Jesus it was Abba bruising him. But by his knowledge that God was Abba and not the thief, by his knowledge that God does not hide his face from a person when he finds him in sin and death, but Abba is the good Samaritan that picks him up from the sin and the death and gives him oil and wine and brings him into the house and gives him a portion with him, because Jesus knew that was Abba. Jesus knew who the thief was. He knew Genesis said the serpent would bruise him. By his knowledge of Abba, that Abba was the good Samaritan and not the thief, that Abba's not the Punisher, that Abba's the giver of life, that Abba's the lover of his soul. What happened was, is Jesus, his flesh rested on the cross and he did no work because he knew God would do the work to justify him. He knew God would do the work to preserve his life eternally. He knew God would do the work to clothe upon him. He saw God do it with the first Adam. He saw the first Adam naked with sin and death all over him. And he saw Abba come and clothe the first Adam. Jesus came and said, man, I'm the last Adam. I don't need to guess what Abba will do, for Abba has told me in the scriptures. Because he's revealed to me that when he found Adam with sin and death, he came and clothed Adam. That's what he'll do with me. By that knowledge, Jesus' flesh rested in hope on the cross. His flesh rested with the certainty that Abba would not leave him bloodied and naked and beaten on the street, but Abba would come and pick him up, bring him into his house, and nurture him back unto life and give him the kingdom. You see, when your heart's persuaded of that, man, you rest in certainty. You're no more in labor and toiling, but you rest. Glory to God. He knew Abba would not leave his soul in Hades. He knew Abba would not suffer his flesh to see corruption, but that Abba would come and claim him as his own and baptize his body in glory and immortality. That's the knowledge that Jesus had on the cross that caused him to rest and do no work. He came to reveal the same thing to all of us, guys, about Abba, so that we walk through the world thinking of God as Abba instead of thinking of God as the thief. Glory to God. And we'll something beautiful, and this is the last thing I'll say. You guys have been so patient. Thank you so much for letting me lose my mind up here and get this thing out of my heart about Abba. Because listen, I won't be able to say, I won't be satisfied unless I can get this thing about Abba out of my heart. And so you guys are helping me get my satisfaction. Hallelujah. So something beautiful, guys, about Leviticus 16:29 that says, you shall afflict your soul and do no work. There's something beautiful going on there. It's actually a beautiful picture of the Father, Son, and Spirit talking to one another about what they're going to do, right? We tend to read those scriptures and think that it's only God talking to Israel or only God talking to us. It's God talking to the Son through the Spirit. The scriptures are the Spirit. The scriptures that are written there have been written there from the Spirit, and it's the Father talking Spirit to the Son. So the Son could see and read and hear the voice of the Father through the scriptures. The Father spoke to Jesus through Adam. He saw, oh, I'm the last Adam. Oh, I'm also naked. I'm also dying. Oh, I see what Abba does. You see? And so when we get to Leviticus 16:29, it's a beautiful picture of the Father, Son, and Spirit talking. It's a beautiful picture of Elohim coming and saying, let us. You know, when God wanted to make somebody in his image and likeness, he said, let us make man. But when man was in bondage to sin and death, Abba and the Son and the Spirit come together and they said, let us redeem man from this system of sin and death. And Leviticus 16:29 is a picture of that going on. It's a picture of what's happening there. It's a picture of Elohim saying, let us redeem man. Okay? And so it's like when we used to play football on the streets back in Marrero. When you played football on the streets, man, you ain't got a chalkboard to draw up plays. You just turn your back and you use your hand, right? And you draw up a play on your hand. So what's going on in Leviticus 16:29 is the Father, Son, and Spirit are drawing up a plan to save the ones they love. They're drawing up a plan to redeem their people. They're drawing up a plan to make a massive jailbreak because their kids are in jail to death. And they're drawing up a plan to eradicate them from that jail, glory to God. And that's what's deeply going on in Leviticus 16:29. And so what we see is, we see the Father through the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit said to the Son, if you can become a man and carry the sin and death of our people even unto the cross, and if in that place you can rest and do no work to justify yourself, if in that place you can rest and do no work to clothe yourself, we can conquer the death that is bringing suffering to our people. We can slay the giant that stands against our people. This is the Father and the Spirit talking to the Son. If you will become a man and you will take the sin and death of our people upon yourself, and in that place, if you can rest and do no work to justify yourself, you can die away their death, and we can slay the giant that's been bringing suffering to our people. Can you see it? You don't have to see it from afar, man. The Spirit that was there is in you. The Spirit that was helping to draw up the play is in you. man. He can bring this to you. And so what the Father and the Spirit said to Jesus, listen, man, you are not alone in this. We will stand with you and hold your hand in the midst of taking on the sin and the death. We will be with you, even in you on the cross. We will bring forth the rest in you. You will not bring forth the rest in yourself. We will be with you as you carry the sin and the death of our people, and we will bring forth rest in you even as you hang in the cross. We will cause your flesh to rest. We will comfort your heart as you hang on the cross. We will strengthen you with our love for you. We will encourage you in the word of life that you've had from us from the beginning. We will not suffer you to see corruption. We will not leave your soul in Hades, but we will raise you up from the grave and clothe you with the glory and honor that you had with us from the beginning. We will bring forth immortality even in that mortal body that died. This is the play they drew up. Can you see it? Guys, you know what I'm talking about? You turn around, don't look at the play. You're going to go that way, I'm going to go this way, and then I'm going to throw it to you. It's a Father, Son, and Spirit, man. We've made them like the great and powerful Oz. It's like in the back booth, and it's just like some smoke. I am God. And we've completely ripped the heart of Abba out of him. The guy feels compassion. The guy feels love. The guy feels he's full of mercy, man. He's full of love for his people. His sin and death could never change how he feels about his people. His heart has only ever been filled with, let me save my people. His heart has only ever been filled with, let me pick them up, let me fill them with oil and wine, let me make a place for them in my house where they can be nurtured back into life and live with me eternally. Let me take everything I have and give it to them and make them a co-heir with me and make their portion me. And then he set about a plan to bring it to pass. And he wasn't going to let some sin and death keep his plan from happening. And so when it says, you shall afflict your soul and do no work, the Father and Son are talking to the Father and Spirit are talking to the Son. We shall strengthen you to do no work. We shall strengthen you to rest and do no work. We shall comfort you with our love for you. We shall persuade and encourage you in the word of that eternal life you have even as you're hanging on the cross. We will prepare a table for you in the midst of the death you're dying, and we will fill your heart full of that word of eternal life that's been from the beginning, even in the midst of your death. Our rod and our staff, it will comfort you. It will bring forth rest in you. We will hold your hand. You are not alone in this. Together we will stand. Together we'll hold your hand, and together we'll conquer this death. Hallelujah, man. You see, when you start seeing Abba like that, man, you feel embraced. You find, I begin to understand this guy, because you could understand that. And then you find your heart resting in Abba, because you see, Abba isn't the punisher. Abba isn't the one that serves with death. Abba isn't the one that leaves us beaten and bloodied on the road. Abba is the one who claims us as his own when no one else wants us. He sees the treasure that you are. You've always been a treasure. You never stop being a treasure. Your life has always been precious to him. It's never stopped being precious to him. He never sat with the thought that said, well, if I can find a way to get my anger out, then I can accept them. That's not Abba. That's the serpent. The serpent hates us. The serpent is ashamed of us. The serpent accuses us. The serpent condemns us because of our sin. Not Abba. Abba saves. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your life. I just thank you, Father, that your life could be put on display clearly here in people's hearts. I just thank you, Lord, that, man, you could see everyone's needs in this place, and we can just know that your life is more than enough to meet everyone's needs. I just thank you, Father, that your life manifests in the midst of everybody's needs, whether it be in the midst of their emotions or the midst of some physical ailment or the midst of a financial situation or the midst of some problem in their lives. Lord, I just thank you, Father, that your life manifests in the midst of that and swallow up whatever darkness is trying to come into people's lives. Swallow up whatever tribulation. Swallow up whatever pain. Swallow up whatever physical ailment. I just thank you, Father, that your life can't be conquered by the tribulation in this world. And I just thank you, Father, that your life can manifest in the hearts of every person here and swallow up whatever is bringing them pain. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. Give yourselves a hand. You guys rock. You're greatly loved.